So let's start this evening, and we're going to deal with this evening is the Lord's Supper and water baptism. Trying to determine, and I think we possibly can, if in fact these two things are ordinances, or rather if they are things for the body of Christ. The position would be amongst many grace believers is one of two things concerning the Lord's Supper. One would be that the Lord's Supper is definitely not for the body of Christ, the church today, and is an ordinance, a Jewish ordinance, thereby given to Israel, has a lot to do with the Passover and the Lord's Supper of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whereby the Lord sat down with the 12 disciples, and they painted a picture. And that's been causing problems ever since. Meanwhile, I don't know how they all sat on the same side of the table, by the way. I don't have any kitchen tables that have ever been able to do that. But meanwhile, the Lord's Supper, so that's one view that it is not for the body of Christ. The other view, of course, is that it is as a remembrance. And I'll just tell you right off the bat. I will tell you my position, my problem with both of those positions. As a Jewish ordinance, of course, if it is, then we have a problem. We are not to be engaging in Jewish ordinances. We are not Israel. We are not under the law. And that would, in fact, be a wrong thing for us to be doing that if it is part of the law system for Israel. As a remembrance, there are plenty of verses in our Bible whereby we are crucified with Christ. As a remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection, I have a problem in that we are to not only remember the death, burial, and resurrection, we are actually to live. Christ, we're to reckon ourselves dead. We are to live as though we are crucified to the world. Remembering the death, burial, and resurrection has never been a real issue for me. So as that would be a very simplistic view in my opinion, and I think that there's more to the Lord's Supper than that, and I think Paul gives us some real good clues about what we're supposed to be doing. So that's where we're going this evening, and so those are generally the two views held. I can't 100% agree with either one of them. So I'm going to teach the Lord's Supper as a remembrance, but with a purpose. A remembrance, but with a purpose. And let's see if we can't clear up some of the questions that pop up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 dealing with the Lord's Supper. As far as water baptism goes, just wait and we will get to that in the second part of it's actually the second half of this lesson. So we'll deal with that subject also, clear up both of those particular things as we go. So we're going to start tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 6, another tough place where we find the judicial position of the body of Christ is in fact spiritual in nature, not of the letter, not of the law, but rather of the spirit of the law, of the spirit of the letter. We are a spiritual body. We have our affections set above. We are seated judicially with Christ in heavenly places. We are going to take on, when Christ comes back and we meet the Lord in the air, we are going to take on bodies incorruptible that are outfitted for operation in heavenly places. That would be spiritual bodies. I don't know what spiritual things look like. I've never experienced the spiritual realm. I've never lived in the spiritual realm. I've never operated in the spiritual realm with a spiritual body. I have, for all my years, been stuck in this robe of crude flesh that is corruptible, that is vile in its nature. I look forward to dealing in the spiritual realm, and that is what the body of Christ is all about. We are not of this earth. We don't have a destination of this earth. We don't have a kingdom of this earth. Rather, we are destined for heavenly places. And so if you understand that, if you grasp the concept that you have a spiritual destination and that you are spiritual in nature, that you are not to walk in the flesh but walk in the spirit, then when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 6, when Paul says, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," and you jump out of your seat and you start pulling out all your hair. Oh, if I could only do that. I don't have enough to pull on. But and you say the New Testament isn't for us because that contains earthly promises for the nation Israel. That contains promises for the earthly people, and that's not us. And you would be exactly right. We are not under the New Testament, but read the second part of the verse. Paul explains, we are able ministers of the New Testament, but not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that would be the law. That would be all the covenants, the promises, and everything given to Israel that they were not able to keep. The law, it killeth. The letter killeth. But the Spirit of the letter, the Spirit of the law, giveth life. So here you see a difference. The Spirit of what is there for Israel. You cannot throw Israel and their program out the window any more than you can throw the God of Israel out of the window, because we do, in fact, worship the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, the three in one. The God of Israel is, in fact, our God. You just can't get rid of Israel. So there are going to be some commonalities. Meanwhile, the New Testament mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, while Israel is under the New Testament, when they begin their prophetic program once again, we are not. We are not under the letter. We are not under the literal law of the New Testament, but rather the spirit of the letter. Let's continue on and see if we can't add definition to what I am so poorly trying to convey to you. We're not of the letter. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we're not of the letter because the law has no power over you. The law has nothing to do with salvation in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. For sin, Romans 6, 14, shall not have dominion over you. Do you understand that if you were under the law, if you were under the Ten Commandments, if you had to keep the commandments and the ordinances and the covenants and all the holy days and all those things, as far as salvation goes, then you would have a problem. Sin would have dominion over you because all those things, all the law deals with sin. Breaking the law is in fact sin. Transgression of the law is in fact sin, but you are not under the law, but under grace. So now all of a sudden, maybe we start to figure out when we put a few verses together that we're not under the letter of the New Testament. We're not under the literal law of the New Testament, the legal system whereby there are works associated with salvation, but we are under the spiritual system whereby that is grace. Sin has no dominion over us because we have no literal law in place. But in serving God, then, do we just do any old thing that we want? Do we become lawless in our nature? That would be the question. Does grace give us license to just do any old thing we want? The answer would be that in serving God, our behavior is an ensample. It's not an example, but actually a sampling of what it should be the body of Christ, what the body of Christ looks like. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That has to do with Galatians 5, 14. You can stick those two verses side by side, as I have done, because Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here's Paul talking about fulfilling the law, but it's not the law for salvation. Paul makes very clear, and we will in fact make extremely clear this evening, that you are not under the law when it comes to salvation. We no longer are under a law which condemns to eternal destruction. Paul, when he talks about being condemned because of behavior, it's loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not that you're not going to end up in heavenly places. It's not that you're not saved by grace through faith. It's not that you can lose that salvation by some kind of detrimental behavior whereby you break this law that's in the God's law. You go about sinning your brains out. But rather, this law which condemns to eternal destruction, we're not under that. In its place, there is this spiritual law, which is the law of Christ. You realize 2 Corinthians 5:14, we are constrained in love to Christ, whereby we're not being forced to do something, but rather because of love we do it. We prefer the brother first. We do that which would be pleasing to Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we see then there's some laws about, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Now that would be the spiritual law. That would be the spirit of the New Testament. That hath made me free from the law of sin and death, which would be the law of the letter of the New Testament. So no longer are we under a literal law. We're under a spiritual law. And that one, the literal law, of course, would nullify salvation by grace through faith. The spiritual law, if we're under that, that would be a service issue rather than a salvation issue. So I hope then you are understanding the difference. The law has not gone away. I like to explain it this way. The law has not gone away. Only the people who it applies to have gone away, that being the nation Israel. They are in abeyance. They've been set aside for a time. They have gone away. The law is still around. It just doesn't apply to you and me because we're not Israel. So then there is no doubt. There is no doubt whatsoever that the Bible and Paul, it talks about leaven. There is never a good mention of leaven that I know of in our Bible. Leaven is always associated with bad things, with destructive behavior. Have you ever put leavening in when you're baking bread? You put the leaven in, and that makes the bread get bigger. It makes it rise. And when you're dealing with bad behavior, when you're dealing with sin issues, leaven is the very same. It's the same kind of thing. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, that he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So then leaven would make the sin increase. Leaven, I can remember, and I don't want to give too much away because I certainly don't want to dredge up old nasty memories, but I'm sure that everyone has their own example. None of us have been free from sin throughout our lifetime, and I can just tell you for a certainty, because all sin is common unto man, whenever I had engaged in sinful activity in years past, not that I ever do anymore, but when in sinful activity, one sin seems to lead to another, if you know what I mean. One sin seems to just grow and get bigger, and it just gets easier and easier. Easier to repeat whatever it is that you're engaging yourself in. That would be the leaven. That would be that increase in the sin, the increase in whatever you're doing, and it's an increase in error. Look at Matthew chapter 16 in verse 6, where Jesus talks to the 12 disciples, and he says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand?" See, they weren't real. They weren't clued in as to what Jesus was alluding to. He says, "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not unto you concerning bread?" He wasn't trying to share recipes with the twelve apostles. He wasn't sharing cooking tips or any of those things. Thank you, Stout Bob. And rather, he said, "It is that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the leaven was a bad thing, as the Pharisees and Sadducees were engaging in bad doctrine, and it just grew and grew and got worse and worse, and the error continued and got bigger and bigger. That is what Paul is saying. Know ye not that a little bit of error will increase in error. The little bit of sin will increase into a whole lot of sin. So when you start to understand then the destructive nature, which of course would apply both spiritually and bodily, both carnally and spiritually, the destructive nature that is sin, then should we continue in the sinful behavior? That would be the question. I would use as example some of the worst behaviors that I can possibly think of. Drug abuse, that would be one thing that, you know, drug abuse very rarely leads to a happy ending. Generally, it's just going to lead to more and more drug abuse, whereby both spiritually and bodily, the person that is engaging in that activity is going to suffer. Homosexuality, the same thing. You know, the chances of a homosexual man dying are so, I've already outlived the average lifespan of the common homosexual man in America today. That's interesting. There's just so much that's associated with some of these lifestyles, whether it be gambling or homosexuality or drug use or prostitution or just name your sin, name your destructive lifestyle. There is a destructive nature in those sins, and Paul gives you an answer for what you should do with that. Romans 6:1. What say we then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, I can tell you how, Paul, now that you've asked. It's easy. You can go right back into sin. There is nothing stopping you. The Holy Ghost is not going to zap you dead. You're not going to lose your salvation. You are more than capable of engaging in sinful behavior, being a perfectly saved individual. But that's not the doctrine. That's not the instruction. Paul is telling you this for your own good. Get rid of that which God considers to be sin. It's not good for you, either spiritually or physically. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 7, Paul continues and says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, is Paul sharing recipes for bakery wafers? No. Is Paul telling you how to make the communion wafer? Absolutely not. Paul is telling you in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, therefore, let us get rid of the old ways that we have been engaging in for most of our lives, get and be a new lump, be a new creature, be the new man, and not keep this feast of the Lord's Supper with the same old baggage attached to us. Get some new baggage for a change. I shouldn't have said that. But we cut out that which is in fact being detrimental both to the body and to the spirit. You cut out that which in fact separates your spirit from God. God is spirit. We engage him on a spiritual level. We have his spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to commune with God, and that's what we're looking at, a degree of communion, if you're going to commune with God, then 1 Thessalonians 5:19 might be a good verse for you to keep in mind. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit. You don't want to put the kibosh on the Holy Spirit. You don't want to cut off the Holy Spirit in his tracks by engaging in sinful behavior. The Holy Spirit is not going to go into the strip club with you. I'm just telling you that when you're in there, the Holy Spirit's not going to be trying to teach you Bible verses. You are, in fact, going to be quenching that which you should be nurturing. You're going to be quenching the very Spirit of God. So you need to quit exonerating the flesh. You need to quit giving it a pass. You need to quit making excuses for your sin life and its behavior, and get to the problems, the root of the problem. Get to the problem's cure. Quit just taking an aspirin for the sin, putting a covering over the sin. Rather, root out the cause of the sin. That would be Romans 6, verse 10, for in that he died, in that Christ died once unto sin, but in that Christ liveth, he liveth unto God. Likewise, we reckon ourselves also to be dead. dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? That would be how you solve the problem. Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin and quit engaging in whatever activity it is that's troubling you. No doubt about it. There is no doubt whatsoever the worthy walk of service. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about behavioral modification, when he talks about not engaging in sinful activities, when he's talking about all those things. It has to do with service, not your salvation. The worthy walk of service as a saved trophy of God's grace is, it has nothing to do with sin. It has everything to do with behavior that is befitting the position whereby God hath placed you into the body. God has made you a trophy of His grace. God has made you a minister of reconciliation to the rest of the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 10, ye are witnesses. Paul says, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. There's a reason for that. Paul understands that he is the ensample. He is the one that people look at to say, are we to engage in sin? When Paul says, God forbid, why then would Paul go out and engage in that which he's telling others? Hey, just knock it off and quit it. Verse 11, as ye know how, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. There's no doubt fathers in this room. I'm a father myself of numerous and multiple children. You know, you just don't want them to engage in activity that you know is going to be detrimental to their well-being. You don't want them to speed. You don't want them to drink and drive. You don't want them to do drugs. You don't want them to have illicit sex. You don't want them to do all kinds of things. As a father does take care of his children, Paul is admonishing those at Thessalonica and tells you and me that verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And if you would do that, that has nothing to do with engaging in detrimental behaviors. As an ambassador, we are an ensample of the whole body of Christ. You are an ambassador, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Then we are ambassadors for Christ, are we not? As though God did beseech you by us. An ambassadorship is an important position amongst governments as representative of that of the person who bestows authority to you in order that you can speak on behalf of the one being represented. In other words, you are a direct representative of God in His third heaven. You are a direct representative of Christ. You are a direct representative of the body of Christ. You are an ambassador. You are not of this world. This world is not your home anymore. You are just visiting. But meanwhile, you're the example. You know, the Russian ambassador goes into the United Nations and acts like a complete donkey's behind. The Iranian ambassador in the United Nations, he starts yelling and screaming and acts like a complete donkey's behind. You know, there's a lot of them. And you can kind of grasp the whole situation of the country because they're being an ambassador. They're an ensample. They are the example of exactly what is going on back there where they live. They don't live in the United Nations. They are just being representative of that who has bestowed authority to speak on their behalf. So you see then, when we speak, when we act, when we go about our everyday life, we are ambassadors and we represent none other than the Lord God Almighty. The body of Christ, though, has the same thing that Iranian ambassador, that Russian ambassador, they all have when they are in this country, what's called diplomatic immunity. Diplomatic immunity, whereby they can break whatever law they want. They can even kill somebody and not be prosecuted. I guess they could be persecuted. They cannot be prosecuted. They cannot be brought to trial. They cannot be put in jail. The only thing that you can do with that ambassador from the foreign country is to ship them back. The body of Christ is very much the same. We have diplomatic immunity when it comes to our salvation, whereby we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We are not about to lose our salvation, so it is not the behavior which defines salvation. And when Paul then talks about behavior, it is not in the context of something that you must, M-U-S-T, do, but rather that which you should, S-H-O-U-L-D. You should do, not must, but you should. Look at Exodus chapter 18, verse 20. Here's a must. This is Israel under the law. This is the letter of the Old Testament. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, God says, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Do you see? There are things that they must do, things that they must maintain if they are to maintain their salvation. The body of Christ, you and me, if you are saved, and I hope you are, we are on the should program. We are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14, and therefore, Romans 6:4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, also should we walk in newness of life. Not a must. You know, you can be the most low-down, dirty, rotten scoundrel the world has ever known and still be saved and on your way to heaven by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. It has nothing to do with behavior modification when we deal with salvation. But when we deal with service, when we deal with the worthy walk, when we deal with the new man, when we deal with reckoning that old man dead, then all of a sudden I get to preach. I get to preach about behavior and quit your sinning and quit your smoking and quit your drinking and quit your cussing and quit your gambling and quit your going to the strip bars and quit your hanging out with women and all these. It's fun. But it's service. It's all about service. It's not about salvation when we deal with behavioral issues. What we recognize as behavior befitting the Lord's service is not then a product of legal knowledge. You don't have to learn all 613 points of the law. You don't have to worry about which one of the points of law you broke today, but it's due to spiritual knowledge. That is what we need, is spiritual knowledge, whereby Colossians 1:9, Paul prays, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." I'm just wondering what his will would be. Could it be to get saints edified, to see souls saved, to be thankful? Those are spiritual undertakings that has nothing to do with legal aspects of anything. It has nothing to do with behavior modification. It is spiritual in its nature. The edification of saints is spiritual. Being thankful to a spiritual God is spiritual. Getting people saved by grace through faith has nothing to do with modifying their behavior. It is, in fact, spiritual, and we take on this knowledge of his will and the wisdom and spiritual understanding that, verse 10, we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasings, not making him mad at every turn, not trying to sin our brains out, not trying to heap coals of fire on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wow, there's a concept. There's something that will work. There's something that will give you purpose in life and will work for you each and every day that you get up out of bed. Increase in godly knowledge. The increase in godly and spiritual knowledge and understanding will, in fact, result in a realization. You will come to a conclusion that your sins have been already forgiven. If you leave the law where the law is supposed to be, if you recognize that you are not under law but under grace, sooner or later you must come to the ultimate inevitable conclusion that your sins have already been paid for and you were bought with a price. Acts chapter 13, verse 38, Paul says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, in whom we have redemption, Colossians 1:14, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you see we have forgiveness, not abeyance, not remission, not the covering, not anything other than the complete forgiveness, and not because of our knowledge of the law, not because of our keeping of the law, but rather because of what Christ did. It is through his blood. With this spiritual knowledge in place, not legalistic letter knowledge, not knowing how to light the candles, not knowing what the holy days are, when the new moons and Sabbaths occur, but rather this spiritual knowledge, we then can testify to that which the Lord has accomplished already by the cross. That Colossians 1:14, the forgiveness of sins. Take a look at 1 Corinthians then, chapter 11, starting in verse 23, where Paul says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, as a remembrance, I have told you already, I have a problem with just as a remembrance if there's not a meaning attached to the remembrance. And you say, what is your point then? Why have we just spent a half an hour leading up to what we could have gotten to right off the bat, speaking of the Lord's Supper? When Paul, let's take a look at verse 25 and verse 26 and then answer that question. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. First thing we need to deal with, we have the second mention in Paul's writings of the New Testament. Again, it is not the New Testament of the letter of the law in Jesus' blood. Rather, it is the spiritual law of the New Testament. It has nothing to do with keeping the law or behavior modification for salvation. It has everything to do with the New Testament on a spiritual basis in the blood which was shed for our redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. So do this as oft ye drink it, in again remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. In doing this remembrance of Christ, the Lord's Supper, we show a number of things. First of all, we show the commonality of our salvation. Not by individual works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. There is a common faith. It is by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. So we show then the commonality of our salvation, not the individuality of our works whereby we have attained righteous standing with God. We have to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his righteousness in order for our salvation, and in showing we show that commonality of salvation. The next is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where Paul talks about the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's the commonality of salvation. It's the fellowship together, knowing that one is not above the other, that one has not worked harder than the other to make it to heaven, that one has not gotten special standing, that one is not under a covenant standing with God, that one is not being any more blessed of God. There is a commonality among all those of the body of Christ. That is the cup of blessing. It is the communion of the blood of Christ. For we, verse 17, being many are one bread. You're not rye, I'm not wheat. No one is pumpernickel. We are all one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Real blood, absolutely. That the Lord Jesus Christ shed real blood that your sins would be forgiven. The cup which we drink, absolutely not. There is no transubstantiation. There is no magical incantation whereby the body turns into flesh and the grape juice turns into the blood of Christ. It is as a remembrance. It is the cup of remembrance, and it is remembering that there is commonality in the salvation and that Christ is in fact the one who brings us to that place whereby we can have righteousness through him. You then claim to be the Lord, you claim to be saved, and then you go out and you act as though you belong to the devil. That would be a wrong thing. You know it. I know it. We've just discussed sin. Paul says, should we sin that grace should abound? God forbid. We're as ambassadors, as ministers, we are to be an ensample of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is not about lascivious, sinful behavior that belongs to Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, so Paul addresses this very issue and says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Should we sin that grace might abound? God forbid. That's the answer. That's what Paul is talking about. Should we add sin and heap sin upon sin upon sin upon the cross of Christ just to prove that all sins are forgiven? God forbid. All things, Paul says, are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. All things you can do, you can go out and sin your brains out. You can go out and engage in any activity you want to as a saved individual of the body of Christ, but not everything that you can think of to engage in is going to be expedient, is going to be good for you, either bodily or spiritually, and you might just end up in jail to boot. So Paul makes it clear that not everything is expedient. Not everything is a good idea just because you cannot lose your salvation. Antinomianism is not a good idea. Acting as though there is no law is not a good idea. Acting as though we are representatives of Satan rather than representatives of the third heaven, again, not a good idea. We need to, in our ambassadorship, we are ambassadors of God as though he did beseech us. If we're going to walk worthy in our ambassadorship and be godly examples of the Lord of glory whom we represent, that is what we should do. And that is the issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11:27. People are not dropping dead. People are not getting sick. The Holy Spirit is not cutting people down from the one side of the table whereby all 12 were taking of the, as in the painting. Nothing like that is going on. Read with me 1 Corinthians 11:27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you are going out and sinning, if you are engaging in behavior not befitting that which should be as befitting an ambassador of the body of Christ, then you are heaping coals upon the head of Christ. You are just pounding more nails into the cross of Christ. I would say cut it out. Should we sin that grace may abound? Again, God forbid. You then make yourself unworthy by doing such activity. You then become more guilty of the body and blood of the Lord because of the number of sins, because of how many sins do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to die for? How many more do you want him to have to forgive? He'll forgive them all. But just because forgiveness in place does not mean you heap sin upon sin upon sin on the Lord's body. Let a man examine himself. There's the answer. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, some self-examination of exactly what you're doing, how you're living, the things that you're engaging in, the activities that you partake of, a little bit of self-examination will go an awful long way in determining whether you are engaged in the worthy walk or whether you are engaged in heaping sin upon sin. Remaining then in that devilish lifestyle, remaining in the throes of drug abuse or alcohol or homosexuality or prostitution or engaging in sex acts or whatever it might be, whatever devilish thing that you can think of, it is lawful. Paul makes that clear in verse 23, chapter 10, verse 23. It is lawful for you to do that, but it is not expedient. It is lawful, but it does not edify. Isn't the will of God that souls be saved and saints be edified? If you engage in those things which edify not, then you are not engaging in the will of God. For 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, this is not going to hell damnation. This is not losing your salvation damnation. This is loss of reward at the judgment seat damnation. There's going to be a fire, and in your case, it might be a bonfire. It might be the biggest fire you've ever seen, burning up all those nasty works that you have partaken of throughout the years. That's not what you want. You don't want to have a bad day at the judgment seat. You don't want to eat and drink unworthily, heaping sin upon sin. For this cause, then, verse 30, many, because they are in fact engaging in detrimental lifestyles whereby spiritually and physically they are deteriorating spiritually and physically, it is detrimental, harmful, even fatal. Because of the activities that they are engaging in, I know more than one person. I know at least two very close to me in my lifetime that have died, one of gunshot and one of stabbing, because they have been engaging in the purchase of drugs. Drugs, illicit drugs for their own consumption, and have been killed. I'm sorry, make that three. Another one came to mind, make that four. A husband and wife, as a matter of fact. In my lifetime, I know four people, maybe more, that have been killed violently because of purchasing illegal drugs. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many have died, and if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I guarantee to you that if you stay at home and read your Bible, if you stay at home evenings and engage in Bible study and godly activities, you will never have any officer of the law try to arrest you in the evening hours. They will not come to your door and accuse you of engaging in drug trafficking. If you are studying your Bible in the evening, there is no way that you are going to catch AIDS. If you are studying your Bible at home in the evening, there is no possible way that you're going to be in a car accident, that you're going to be hit by a drunk driver. The possibilities are endless. Being in the right place at the right time, if we would judge ourselves in the activities that we partake of, then we should not be judged. Everyone examining their behavior. Wow, there's a concept. Taking responsibility for the things you do, examining your own behavior, coming to the conclusion that not everything that you can possibly do and get away with is a right thing to do, examining the behavior in respect to the law of Christ, that spiritual law that lends itself to a unity amongst believers. It lends itself to agreement amongst believers. If you have everybody in agreement, if you have everybody on the same page as far as behavior and responsibility of behavior goes, there's not going to be all the problems. There's not going to be all the disagreements saying, hey, that guy goes out and drinks a pint between the, you know, right before the service begins out there in the parking lot. There's going to be a unity among believers. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. That would be the ambassadorship function. That would be the minister of reconciliation function. Paul says, hey, bright eyes, walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because we're not all individuals. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. Now, is that the water baptism? The Church of Christ would tell you that it is. Is that the water baptism? Your Catholic friends, unsaved Catholic friends, would tell you that it is. Is that the one baptism? Oh, the Baptists would tell you, yes, it is. The Apostolics would tell you, absolutely. The Pentecostals would tell you, certainly, got to get into the tank. Almost every Christian, denominational Christian under the sun, is going to tell you that when Paul talks about the Ephesians 4:5, one baptism, he is trying to get you into the tank of water. The fact of the matter is, in John chapter 1, verse 33, John was sent to baptize. And it is clear when we find out and read, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. That would be the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. And why did John come baptizing? What possible purpose could it have served? Verse 31, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Wherefore, I am come baptizing with water. The purpose of the baptizing was as a means of identification. The purpose of the water baptism, it was an immersion for identification. A means of identification, but being dunked into water is not the only way to be identified with something. You can be identified with the Boy Scouts whereby you wear a uniform that is of the Boy Scouts and identifies you. You can be identified with all kinds of groups and particular associations and different people. Baptism does not have to do anything with water other than the fact that this particular baptism was wet. John says, I come baptizing for the purpose to make the Lord manifest, made known to the nation Israel, to identify with them, and that would be the only purpose for the Lord being baptized. You know, of course, in Matthew chapter 28, the so-called Great Commission, Luke chapter 24, the so-called Great Commission, that the 12 apostles are in fact sent to go baptize. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 24, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, Peter, the good guy that he was in fact carrying out orders. He was carrying out the commandments of the Lord. And starting at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the verse that many of your so-called Christian friends will go to as the plan of salvation, Acts 2:38, they will tell you this is when the church began, this is when the church organized, this is the body of Christ right here, and this is the plan of salvation when Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The first thing that jumps off the page for me is, in fact, the remission of sins. We have so much better. We have, in fact, the forgiveness of sins. We have the Colossians 1:14, forgiveness of sin through His blood. There is not a drop of water that ever hit the cross that did any good. It was only the blood that soaked into the ground below. The audience being preached to is, in fact, Israel. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has not even learned that Gentiles can be included in the program whereby Israel repents and is baptized, gets the Holy Ghost. He doesn't learn that until Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter makes clear that the promise is unto you and to your children, you Israels, and you of Israel, and all that are afar off. Ooh, that could be, is that you? No, it's the afar off Jews. It is the afar off of Israel, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter did not even consider a Gentile until Acts 10. Do not read back into what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2. Any sort of Gentile inclusion. Do not read back into Acts 2. Any sort of Gentile salvation. Do not read back into Acts chapter 2. Any sort of propitiatory sacrifice whereby the Lord Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins because you trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It is all about works. It is about changing your mind about who Jesus was. Repent, recognize that He was the Messiah. Get water baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and your sins will be remitted. You'll get the Holy Ghost. You'll be able to go through the tribulation, and then when Jesus comes, you will get sealed and you'll get your salvation. That is the program that Peter is preaching. Do not ever try to make that your plan of salvation. You will wind up a little south of heaven. We are not the target audience. Peter, when he preached to Israel, did not know anything about Gentile salvation, so do not try to stick yourself in there, and likewise, don't try to make yourself the target audience for water baptism. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. At the time Peter was preaching this message, that would be just as good as any other, but at that time, you, as a Gentile, were without Christ until Paul, in Acts chapter 9, receives the revelation of the mystery whereby a Gentile can be saved by the propitiatory sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Until Acts chapter 9, do not read back salvation by grace through faith. And at that time, when Peter was preaching, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were up a creek and had not even the wood to make a paddle. The middle wall of partition was still in place in Acts 2. The law was still in place in Acts 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, for he is our peace, that would be the Lord, who hath made both one, that would be those of Israel who did not accept the Lord as Messiah, and Gentile who made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That would be taking the law out of the place. Romans chapter 6 verse 14, you're not under the law, but under grace, and hath abolished, verse 15, Ephesians chapter 2, abolished in his flesh. That would be him hanging on Calvary's cross. That would not be you doing anything in your flesh. Christ hath abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. But at that time, when Peter was preaching in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, you were not part of the program. You were without Christ. You had no hope. You were without God. In the middle wall of partition, the covenants, the law, everything that was ever given to Israel as promises from God was between you and salvation. You were not a part of the program. Paul violated, you see then, that the instruction that was given to Peter and that he so diligently started carrying out in the early part of the book of Acts, Paul violated that ministry of John. He rejected the instruction that Christ gave to the apostles. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 17, where Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. If Christ had sent Paul to baptize, Paul would have been absolutely 180 degrees wrong to say, hey, I wasn't sent to be baptized. Guess what? Christ did send some folks to baptize. Those would be the 12 disciples of Israel, the ones going to the people who are under the law, the ones going to the nation Israel, starting at Jerusalem. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Again, Romans 6:14, might I remind you one more time, ye are not under the law, but under grace. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Guess what? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Our friends at the Church of Christ right down the street, they preach Acts 2:38 as the plan of salvation. They have made the cross of Christ of none effect. Your Baptist friends who preach the believer's baptism, well, you know, you get saved by grace through faith, by the blood of the cross, but then you have to prove your obedience by jumping in the tank of water. They have made the cross of Christ of none effect. The Catholics who believe in original sin, that the remission of sin comes by sprinkling water over top of an eight-day-old baby, have made the cross of Christ of none effect. Anybody who water baptizes in complete ignorance, putting you back under the law, has not understood the cross, has not understood that your sins are forgiven by means of the blood shed on the cross, and have made the cross of Christ of none effect. You see, the power of God is not contained in a tank of water. The power of God is not contained in the baptistry. Your sins cannot be forgiven by getting wet, but it is the gospel of Christ. It is the preaching of Christ. It is the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So you just kind of discern, how many people does this sound foolish to? How many people are lost? How many people are on their way to hell because they listen to the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith, that and that alone, and they just make no sense of it whatsoever? They scoff at the fact that we don't baptize. They scoff at the fact that Paul did not baptize. They scoff at the fact that we say the baptistry has no power whatsoever and it is useless. As a matter of fact, it's anti-Christ in its application. It makes the cross of Christ of none effect. But unto us the preaching of the cross, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. You find the power of God for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. You want to find the power of God for the body of Christ? Look no further than the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel mentions nothing of water baptism, and I can just hear the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterian say, oh, I can find water baptism in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said the gospel. I didn't say the Old Testament doctrine preached by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. I said the gospel of salvation found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, whereby Paul preaches unto you that which I saved, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is it. Not a drop of water in sight, not a work in sight. It is trust in the death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel of your salvation. That is it. Water baptism is not what the Baptists would say a replacement for Israel's circumcision. Oh, how wrong can you be when Paul tells us in Galatians 6:15, for Christ Jesus, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature avails everything. A new creature is where it's at. Not the born again, old rehashed, come back alive because you were dead and you were kicked out of the program, Israel. But the new creature, the one that's never been seen since the beginning of the world. That which was received of Paul by revelation, given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and kept secret until it was revealed. The new creature. That has nothing to do with the water baptism, which has no effect. But faith, faith does. Faith is the currency of salvation. Faith is that which saves a soul. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul reiterates, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but look what does. Faith, which worketh by love. There is only one baptism effectual today. Ephesians 4:5, might I remind you that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, although you can find 12 different baptisms in your Bible. Not all of them are wet. 7 of them are dry, and that is one that is for us, whereby we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the baptism which does the job, the baptism which is performed not by the man in the Zorro robe, not by the priest at the back of the cathedral. Rather, it is by the Holy Spirit. He does the work, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one, capital S, Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Are we baptized into one body? Whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's not chugging down the baptistry water. That is the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. And he does all the work. You don't have to put on the white robe. You don't have to grab a towel. You don't even have to walk to the back of the church or the front and jump in the tank. God is doing all the work by immersing us via the Holy Spirit into Christ. Colossians 2:12, we are buried with him in baptism. You're not being thrown into a mud puddle. You're buried with him in baptism, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Do you see yourself in there? Do you see yourself or anything that you can possibly do in that picture anywhere? The Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ, then you're buried into baptism, whereby you're raised because of the operation of God. You're not even in the picture. You're just along for the ride because you have faith in the 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was not crucified underwater. Luke 12:50 says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, the Lord says, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. That is his death. That's the death that we are baptized into. That is what we count on for our salvation. If you're counting on the tank of water washing away your sins, if you think you can towel dry them off when you get out of the tank, Oh, I feel so bad. Neither are sins washed away with water. They are washed away with the blood of Christ, already shed on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. Paul tells us in Romans 6:3, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. How did that happen? Remember 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, putting us into the body of Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his, Luke chapter 12, verse 50, death. Wow. You see how the picture comes up together? Do you see how it starts to make sense that Jesus was baptized into death? We share the baptism. We get baptized into his body, whereby we share his baptism into death, whereby then we are judicially declared dead, risen, and alive with Christ. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him into baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, do you see we weren't drowned? We weren't held underwater. We weren't drowned. We didn't take a shower together in the likeness of his death. We were judicially planted by the Holy Spirit, who identified us with Christ because of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's good news, my friends. That is wonderful news, knowing that you don't have to trust in that skanky water that is in the baptistry, knowing that you don't have to trust in the guy with a strange robe and the backwards collar to sprinkle things and do magical incantations, knowing that your identification and immersion into Christ comes not by means of anything you could possibly dream up, but rather it is the operation of God. The Holy Spirit places you there when you believe, whether you want to go or not. You get yourself saved, even if that's not what you were intending to do when you trusted Christ for your soul's salvation. What an amazing thing that is. Through faith, then, through faith, not through workings, not through water baptism, through faith, the old man gets crucified. The new creature is alive in Christ, identified with Christ, hid in Christ, complete in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, oh, thank you, Lord, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. We shouldn't. Get it again. We should not serve sin, for he that is dead, that would be you, is free from sin. If you have trusted Christ, you have been judicially placed into his death, burial, and resurrection. If you are judicially dead as far as God is concerned, guess what? You're free from sin. You're free from the law. You're free from ordinances. You're free from water baptism. You're free from all the holy days and all those things which pertain to the keeping of your salvation by works. You're free. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Oh, that's good news, my friends. That is such good news that our salvation is not made manifest. It's not made known. It does not come about because of things that we do. Philippians 3, 9 and 10, and then we'll end for the evening. That you need to be found in him by faith in his death, burial, resurrection. By faith in that operation of God, by faith in what He accomplished, the finished work of Calvary's cross, you need to be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, you're not in the equation anymore. It is by faith in that Christ does the work. Christ did the work. You place your faith in the work that has already been done by Christ. Oh, boy, I'll tell you, that is tremendous news. Be found in Him. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, whereby, again, Romans 6:4, we are buried with Him by baptism, by the Holy Spirit, into the body, into His death, whereby we get the righteousness which is of Christ. We get judicially the holiness, the righteousness, and the position which is in Christ and nowhere else.